Let's take our Bibles and turn to John, 2nd John, excuse me, the letter, 2nd letter of John. Last week we started preparing for today in our household. We were having dinner with Melina's parents and I said, you know, I'd love to have an old-fashioned Mother's Day. Wouldn't you love to have an old-fashioned Mother's Day today? Melina's mom said, what's that? And I said, you know, an old-fashioned Mother's Day. Back when we were kids, Mama cooked on Mother's Day. Mama made the meal. Mama made the dessert. Mama bought the gifts. Mama did everything on Mother's Day. Wouldn't it be great to have an old-fashioned Mother's Day today? Amen, Brother Clifton. So the bar has been raised. The gauntlet has been cast down. And I say to you this morning, Happy Mother's Day. I want to look at 2 John this morning as we look at a letter that has an unusual connection to Mother's Day. The message this morning is entitled, When Mom is My Church. This is the big idea this morning. God gave me His heart. Mom teaches me how to use it. Would you join me in prayer now as we ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word? Oh, Lord Jesus, we come to You today and we lift up Your name. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank You as we have sang about You this morning, how You paid our debt, how You meet us in the garden. Lord, how sweet it is to be in Your presence. How celebrating it is to know that You have picked us up, that You have raised us and You have revived us. And Lord, that our hope this morning, there is none but in Christ alone. As we read in the Psalms this morning, how the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord, I pray today, Lord, that You would give us the grace to keep straight what Mama worked so hard to teach us. Well, You died to give us. And Lord, I pray for our strength, for our health, for our purity this morning as we look to John's second letter. Lord, help us to learn truth. Help us to teach truth and to love well. We ask these things in Your name. Amen. Think about your mom. How would you describe or define your mom? Some of us, we could go on and on and on about the sweet memories that we have, and perhaps you had a mom that, well, you just don't have a lot of good to say about her. For whatever it's worth, Mother's Day is a day that is set aside for us to remember our mother and be thankful, to be grateful for the mother that God gave us. That's the hard part about being a child, is you don't get to choose your family. My story is a little bit unusual. I lost my father whenever I was young, 4 years old. My mom remarried, and the man that she married had a family, and so I went from being an only child to being a middle child. And then my mom and dad had some more. It was sounds like the writers of the show The Brady Bunch had a hand in forming our family story, but there were my mom taking in my dad's children that would become my brothers and sisters and loving them and seeing her love them the same way that she loved me and loved my sister, and the way that they loved her next children that would be the product of the marriage. We have such a large family. And I think about what I learned growing up, and I wouldn't trade the world for my time with my family, and I wouldn't trade the world for my mom. She's so sweet and so special, and I'm sure you could say the same about your mother. Before I call on you to give me a statement about your mother, and I know that whenever, if I said, anybody want to talk about their mother this morning? Right now, your heart is palpitating. Your palms are sweating. Please don't look at me. I see all of your gazes averting away for fear that I'm going to call on you to say something about your mother. Some of you would gladly stand up, and I'm looking away from you. But I want to look to some this morning, some very famous people who had something to say about mother. The poet Robert Browning says, "Motherhood, all love begins and ends here." I wished I could say it that way. And I bet his mother was proud to know that he said it that way as he draws strength from her example. It was Abraham Lincoln, our president, who said, "No man is poor who has a godly mother." No value in this world could replace being raised in a godly home with a godly, loving mother. But then leave it to humorist Mark Twain, who said, "My mother had a great deal of trouble with me, but I think she enjoyed it." Before it gets too relaxed in here, let's go back to Abraham Lincoln. "All that I am or that I hope to be, I owe to my angel mother." Would you use that word to describe your mother? An angel. It was the great American evangelist Billy Graham who said, "The influence of a mother upon the lives of her children cannot be measured. They know and absorb her example and attitudes when it comes to question of honesty, temperance, kindness, and industry." Wow, Brother Caleb, how it would be that you would probably say the same thing about your mother as I would say about my mom. It was the American writer Washington Irving who said, "A mother is the truest friend we have." But there is a statement this morning that I'm going to close these famous statements with. That it was true in my household, and I know it had to be true in your household. And this is it. "When mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy." And that was spoken by yo mama. How many times did you live that? I say this morning, thank you, Mom, for all of your efforts to teach me rightly. Moms have a really hard job keeping things straight. I wouldn't say that it's unfair, because it's part and parcel of being a mother. Taking care of the family, taking care of your children, imparting your values into your children while trying to maintain a life and while trying to keep the house straight and while trying to feed the family and make everything work and get everyone to where they need to go today. And I know that we live in a day where sometimes we just let some things go just because we are all so busy. And we look to, how in the world did our mother do it? How in the world did my grandmother do it? I think if the age that I am at, whenever I will go and pick up my nieces and when I'm in Texas and we'll visit, we'll go do an activity or something, and I think to myself, I am just doing but a drop what my grandmother did with all of her grandchildren, and I'm wore out and we haven't even got to where we're going. How in the world does mom get the energy that she needs to have in order to take care of her family? It's by the grace of God. Mom worked so hard to teach me to wash behind my ears and to wash my neck. One of the things that I hated as a child was when I would come emerging from the waters of the bath and Mama standing in the hallway shaking her head and saying, go do it again. But Mama, I washed. You didn't wash behind your ears. What does it matter if I didn't wash behind my ears? Nobody should be smelling behind my ears. Except for my wife, who will tell me sometimes, "Did you wash behind your ears?" Mama would have this saying about the dirt on our necks. "Go wash your necks. Corn could grow there." Now, I know when you ate watermelon, you were worried about the watermelon. If you ate a watermelon seed, you're worried about it sprouting. But corn growing from our neck, really, this is a problem that we don't need to deal with. So I learned to wash to protect myself from corn growing off of my neck. And speaking of vegetables, it was my mom that forced me to eat vegetables. Nowadays, when you ask someone where they want to go eat, "Oh, I think we just need to go get some vegetables. Let's go get some vegetables. That's what I want. I want some good country cooking." And good country cooking is just vegetables, which translates to open cans. But my mom would serve me Brussels sprouts. To this day, I disdain Brussels sprouts, and I won't eat Brussels sprouts. My younger sister, Jenny, she had a hatred for spinach. One night, Mom had served spinach at dinner, and it was on Jenny's plate. Jenny spent the night at the table because our rule in our household was, if you don't eat all the food on your plate, you don't get up from the table. She stayed at the table all night long, refusing to eat spinach. The next morning, Dad picked up the plate, put it in the refrigerator, and told her, when you get home from school, you're going to eat that spinach. Jenny went to school, came home, and got off the bus, and Mom threw that plate of spinach out and said, there's no way we're going to make you eat that. It's spoiled by now. Not too long ago, I was having lunch with my sister. I'd stopped by her bank where she works, and she's back in her break room eating her lunch. And do you know what she was eating? Spinach! My sister turned into my mother. That same trip, Melina and I were there. My sister served me Brussels sprouts. She did. She turned into my mother. And I'm grateful that my mom forced me to eat my vegetables. I'm grateful also that I lived during a time in this country where the school food system, the school lunch system, that ketchup was considered a vegetable back in the good old days. And I make sure that I eat my potatoes and ketchup, so at least I get two servings of vegetables a day. My mom also taught me to play fair with others, and this was hard. It started inside the home, growing up with the children, Mom trying to keep all of us children playing straight and together and loving to be together. We didn't always get along, and some of my siblings were my mortal enemies as children. We fought like cats and dogs. Maybe that was true in your house. And how was it that Mom could take everyone's side and yet be on nobody's side? Because she would understand what we needed. She would spank us all alike and set us straight because she loved us. It was the trips that we took where it would be that statement, stop that. That we knew that wasn't what you had to do. If you're picking on someone, you do not stop right then and there. You just keep doing it until Mom's voice raises to that level where she makes that threat that she's going to pull the car over and spank you. And you knew that you had one more opportunity that you could go before that happened. And that's where we'd always carry it up to that threat where Mom was threatened to pull over the car and give us a spanking because we weren't playing well. And I learned later in life, the problem with stopping things is that, well, if you don't replace it with something, you're just going to go back to the thing that you were doing. And it's important that whenever we stop doing something, that we replace it with something right and something that's good. We never, ever, as children in the backseat of our car, we never, ever learned this lesson. But nowadays, we long to be together. And I think it's because Mom instilled in us the importance of playing fair with others. It's not a character that's just true for my family. It's true for people that I meet. Learn to be nice. Learn to show heart of affection and gratitude with people. Just be a good person. I get that from Mom. And I realize also that mothers have such a short time to set us straight. I mean, it feels like forever and an eternity when you're a child. And yet, every mother in here today would be quick to say, it seemed but just a moment before my child was growing up and moving out of the house or having their own family. I don't know why it is that such a short amount of time during our formative years really does affect us and lead us to have issues that we deal with for the rest of our life, but also imparts graces to us to understand what to do right for the rest of our life. And I'm grateful that Mama teaches me how to love God. Abraham Lincoln spoke of having a godly mother. There's a picture in scriptures of when a godly mother personifies God's grace. In Isaiah 66, verse 13, the Lord speaking his promises to Israel, and he uses the picture of a mother to explain, to make the connection. In Isaiah 66, verse 13, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. God was not done with Israel. He's a promise-keeping God, and he's a covenant-keeping God. And he's the God of all comforts. And he uses the picture of a mother comforting her child for Israel to understand his comfort. Isn't that a perfect picture? When I talk about the comfort that a mother gives, for all the bumps and bruises, scrapes, for all the boo-boos that you got, all the hurts where you ran into the house and mama had to kiss it to make it better, I say thank you. Mama. John chapter, 2 John, just one chapter in the short letter, John is going to describe the church, and he's going to use the picture of a mother to give us the illustration. I hope that you can see the connection, because it's really clear and it comes right out in the very beginning. If you have your scriptures in 2 John, we're going to be looking at the first verse. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. And that picture of that elect lady, if we read our scriptures and we just take it, you know, just the plain, simple fashion, the letter's addressed to a person, this unknown lady. We don't know why she wasn't named. If it was indeed just an individual, maybe it was to protect her identity, because during this day, it was not easy to be a believer. It could mean your very life. But we read it and we see very, very quickly that this letter is written to, well, it's written, you find it in the very first verse and the last verse, it's written to a church. Now, I know that when we think about the word church, we often think of the pictures of a place, of a building. But that's not what a church is. A church is a body of believers. And the elect lady that we find here and all her children is the church. It's converts. And the message that John has to this group, these individuals, is very, very important, even to this day, a problem that we have in all churches. The connection that we find in the letter of 2 John is that the family knows the truth. That's what identifies us as believers. Coming to church does not make you a member of a church. Knowing Jesus makes you a member of the church. So eligibility for membership here. Do you know Jesus? Are you saved? Giving money to the church is good, but it doesn't make you a church member. It's knowing Jesus. The family that knows the truth. And when I say knowing Jesus, if you know, you're in the know. And if you don't know, we want to reconcile that this morning. But as we continue to read through the letter, we see that the greeting that that John writes to this church is, it makes an appeal for truth and love. Look with me in verse 3. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And as we read through John's letter this morning, you will see that truth and love keep coming up. It's the theme of the letter. It's the focus of the letter. Understanding what is truth and how do I show love. Look with me in verse 4. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in, there's that word, truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. This individual, this church, this group is being commended that they are walking in truth. Walking in truth means that they have received the instruction, they have some understanding, they haven't departed, they haven't fallen into error, they are remaining in truth. But the purpose of the letter is to fortify that truth, to watch out and to be on guard. Look with me at verse 5. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. Truth and love. And the connection in the relationship is that when you know the truth, you walk in love. But what does it mean to walk in love? It means that you do not depart from loving one another. It's harmony. It's sharing the same heartbeat, sharing the same love, sharing the same attention to detail, the same focus, the same mission. And when you walk in, and when you know the truth, you walk in love. It's explained to us in John's previous letter, 1 John. 1 John 5, verses 1 through 3. John tells us about what he means by walking in love. He says in verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and when we keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now, I know what you're thinking, covenant. I know what you're thinking, commandment keeping. A list of rules. That's the way I take commandments. Mama had some instructions for you, things you had to do. You had to do those chores. You don't get out of doing your chores. You could do them poorly, but it didn't mean that you did them well. But the person who loves Jesus, who knows Jesus, who loves God and loves his commandments, is someone who will keep his commandments well. They're not grievous. They're not burdens. I hear this a lot. The objection that I have to being a Christian, there's just too many rules to keep straight. And Jesus is going to distill it for us into just two rules. I'll show you in just a few moments. But I'll tell you, keeping commandments is not grievous. Walking a straight and narrow life is not impossible. Following the example of Jesus is daunting and overwhelming, but it's good. In understanding the relationship between truth and love, John wants us to understand that the one who trusts Jesus is the one who overcomes the world, which represents evil, which represents error, which represents not the truth and not the love that we're talking about. Look with me in 1 John 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Overcoming the world. The power of Jesus and the grace in his life transforms us and sets us in a new direction. And that's important to keep straight. Because now John's letter in 2 John is going to transition to the importance of keeping the world out of the church. And I've got an asterisk by the word world. Because the church is made up of people. And you and I are of this world. But we don't hold and share its value systems any longer. We've had the transforming work of Jesus in our life. Our lives have been cleaned. Our hearts, we've been given a new heart. And when John is warning this church to keep the world out of the church, let's just look in the context, what he means in verse 7. 2 John 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus is the Christ, is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. There's that word, antichrist. If you're following us in our Revelation studies, that word antichrist is scary because we realize we're talking about that enemy of Jesus who's going to head to that battle before he comes back and he's going to be defeated. But the antichrist here just literally means one opposed to Christ, opposed to Jesus, the antichrist. And what's particularly called out is their message that Jesus did not come in the flesh. I don't know that I've ever been in a church where I heard the message that Jesus didn't come in the church. And that's good, because that means there has been some correction. Does it mean that their error hasn't been stamped out? But the early church, in so heavily influenced by the Greek philosophies and the Greek value system, the Greek philosophers that believed that, well, everything material, our flesh was evil, and if Jesus is going to be good, he cannot be made of the flesh because that would make him evil. And so to say that Jesus did not come in the flesh would mean to deny his body. He was real. He was just a spirit. Was an error that the early church struggled with. It is a denial of his humanity. Why does that matter, that Jesus wasn't human? Because if you deny his humanity, you deny the sacrifice that he made on Calvary. And if you deny his sacrifice, you deny his redemption. And if you deny his redemption, you deny the gospel message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Do you see the challenge that the church was facing? There were people who were creeping in and saying, this is how we reach our culture. We embrace our culture's value systems, and Jesus could not be human because to be human would be to be evil. And this particular philosophical tradition would say Jesus could only be a spirit. Does it make sense today to us? We settled that. Church history tells us that was an issue that was settled long ago. But what do you do when you remove the humanity of Jesus? When you deny the gospel and the church gets off track? Well, if you read throughout the letters in the New Testament, you find there is a pattern of teachers who, we call them the Judaizers. They wanted the Christians to go back under the law, to take on the practices, to identify, to continue to make sacrifices, to take up the customs and the traditions in order to be right with God. But those customs and those traditions were never meant to make you right with God, to keep you right with God. They were but, as Paul describes, placeholders. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, they were temporary. When the sacrifice that Jesus made with his body purchased our redemption, we've been set free from going from those old ways. It's okay to commemorate and to remember. But if you're doing these things to try to gain eternal life, you're trying to work your way to heaven, and that's not the message of the gospel. You can't get there because all of us are sinners. So in the early church, those people who stepped in and wanted the church, especially the Gentile believers, they wanted them to take on these Old Testament practices, is creating a lot of confusion inside the church. John references that antichrist. And the takeaway of these teachers who were coming in and teaching this, that Jesus was not fully God and fully man. It's hard to imagine how that works together. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And there is none other like him. It's because he is fully God, he could endure God's wrath. And it's because he was fully man, he could atone for us. And we find in Jesus Christ our reconciliation perfectly matched, perfectly fulfilled by God's gift of his Son. What kind of a father sacrifices his Son for a wicked old world? How great our Father. And how great his Son. So I want to go back to the question, the challenge of this church. How is it that a church could move so far from the truth? And we're talking about early in church history. This is first century stuff. These are problems that were coming in the early days of the church. How in the world could the church move so quickly from the truth? It's because it was bringing the world into the church. Now, we do this today. Not necessarily intentionally. You can be a member of a godly, God-fearing, truth-teaching, love-walking church and bring in the world into the church. When we worship, sometimes we become so consumed with the music. It's the most important thing to us. And that becomes all of our focus. I need more music. I need the right kind of music. As a matter of fact, sometimes people will call me and they say, "We're thinking about visiting your church, but we just want to know, what kind of music do you have?" And that tells me a lot about them. They're worried, yes. But I think the starting question says, what's your take on Jesus? Do you see, we elevate something that is important and good to a place of prominence. And it becomes the end-all, be-all, and what we associate with church is the music that we sing in church. And yet, the music leaves us feeling great, but it's the transformation that the Holy Spirit does through His Word that's important when we come together. I think another area and another way that we bring the world into the church when we worship is just through laziness, that we let someone else do it for us. You know, when a singer is standing behind the pulpit singing, we sometimes get drawn into their singing, and we're thinking more about them than we are about Jesus. And it takes us to be on point. Oh, Lord, they're singing about you. My focus needs to be there. And I know in a lot of sense today in this modern world, it's just so much easier to let someone do it for us. Let the preacher break it down into digestible bites for me so that I can get what I need for the week and then close my Bible and not pick it up for the rest of the week until next time I come or whenever I come back. Am I shooting in the right hole this morning? Laziness is a problem that comes in and affects the church. So when we stop following the truth, we stop walking in love. But I think probably where a lot of us have tasted it over the years is through the spirit of Pharisaicalism. That's that Judaizer mentality. You know, the church is a bunch of rules. It's okay to have order. But when you elevate the order, when you elevate the principles of what you think truth looks like, what you think walking in truth looks like, we have to be careful that just looking right doesn't become our goal. There were lots of times when my mom would give me a task and I would do the bare minimum just so I could mark it off and get outside and play or go to war with my brothers and sisters, whichever one was the issue of the day. Because we equate just keeping rules the same as walking in love, but that's not what Jesus came to do, and that's the issue that the Pharisees took with Jesus in the New Testament. How in the world do we get the world into the church? It's when we want something from the church that the church was not intended to share. Whether however innocent it may be, we have to be careful, because the purpose of the church, the mission of the church, the function of a healthy church is teaching the truth and loving well. What happens, though, if you should get wrapped up in this error? Well, John is going to describe that as he describes losing your full reward. In 2 John verse 8, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." Now, I think as I read this passage here, I'm thinking that you might be tempted to lean upon this to make it say something that it's not necessarily saying. And I know that oftentimes when we look at a person in a person's life, we judge them where they are spiritually. But we're comparing them to where we are spiritually. And the letter was written to the elect lady and her children. Children in a church. I mean, this is believers at every stage. Early young believers. It's really easy for young believers in their zeal and their desire to learn to fall into error, to fall into, well, to stumble, to chase after some crazy ideas. Because someone steps up willing to teach them, they'll latch onto it, and if they're not careful, they've been wrapped up, trapped up in an error. And how quickly and how long it takes to unravel a little error once it gets inside of you. But we often say, well, if you don't do this, then you're not saved. If you're not if you're transgressing, if you're abiding not in the doctrine of Christ, then you're not saved. And I think that's true. It doesn't make sense for an unbeliever to walk in Jesus' footsteps. It doesn't make sense for an unbeliever to listen to Jesus' teachings. Because if an unbeliever listened to what Jesus said about himself, he would believe that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. What we see here in play is the loss of a full reward. It is stumbling in error, getting off track, and missing out on living a life that honors God, that satisfies God, keeps his commandments that aren't grievous because you've wandered into error. Does it mean that you can't be brought back from that? But the longer that you go down the road of error, the harder it is to unlearn that behavior. It happens. I would come home from school and my mom would tell me to practice my musical instrument for band. I would sit and I would do it halfway, and I would learn the song, and I would work on the song, but I'd be lazy at it, so I'd learn it the wrong way. So that when it came time to perform, I was always the instrument that was off key whenever we would play. I was always the instrument that was playing who knows what. And despite my mom's best intentions to tell me to go outside and practice my saxophone, because she couldn't take the sound of me strangling that horn inside the house, I didn't always get it right. It's important for us to understand how delicate and how fragile and how important it is to walk in truth, to walk in love, because there is so much difficulty in this life that, quite frankly, we don't have time to wander into error. And there is a mercy appeal, a grace appeal for us, for someone who has wandered into error. I remember having a family member who got messed up in a church that told them that vegetarianism was the only way to honor God. And I thought, well, I don't see that in the scriptures. I can understand the choice to be a vegetarian. It's not my choice. Because there are just too few vegetables that I would eat, and I would die and starve. They came out of that and returned back to eating meat when they left that church. But for a while there, that was important. Sometimes the church teaches some life principles that are good, but remember, the focus of the church is to teach the truth and to teach you to love well. And for the person who wanders away, don't give up praying for them that they would be brought back to the truth. And that is what Jesus described simply as loving God and loving neighbors. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus saith unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first great commandment. And the second is, like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Protect yourself from error. How do you do that? You need to understand what truth is, and you need to walk in that truth. I think a lot of times we know what Mama thought, what Mama believed, but is it what we believe? John's going to continue in 2 John verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. These are these false teachers who are denying Jesus' humanity. Verse 11, "For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds." There's a lot of well-intended folk out there. Sometimes they stand on the court square downtown, deny Jesus, trying to sell you a false hope apart from Jesus. And I say to you, be careful. I've known too many people that thought that they could lock horns with someone in a cult, that they could out-argue someone, and just in a few short minutes, the two young men who came in the white shirts and the black name badge had so quickly turned them around that they didn't know where they stood, were really curious about visiting what they called their church. Be careful. Be cautious. Would a loving mama allow you to keep bad company? For all of you mothers out there, when you found out that your children were into trouble, is it just something you thought, oh, how precious, how sweet, they're just like their dad? No, I think, knowing most of you, you probably tried to beat that relationship out of them, break it out of them, because we don't use the word beat anymore. That's old-fashioned. In the warning here, when there's a challenge not to give the audience or the ear to that one in error, there's a strong caution for us. Confront the error when you are mature enough not to fall into the error. Because someone has to stand up to the error, to the wickedness. It's amazing how fast today the world is manufacturing so many errors and so many delusions, and it seems to be that we are running behind in trying to get caught up and trying to address all of the errors that manifest each and every day. Some of it manifests because we just were silent about it too long. Some of us, we just try to look at a blind eye. And some of us try to stand up to it with great intentions, but when we are given a question that we don't have an answer for, it causes us to stumble. I remember a young man who grew up in this church, went off to college, and had a professor who told him, "It's my goal to have you walk away from your faith." It was a religion class. Assigned one 40-page book, I believe it was, written by a well-known atheist, and that young man wrote me one week and said, "You know, I'm gonna address this. I'm gonna stand up, and I'm really gonna show this professor that he's wrong." And then the next week, I didn't hear anything back from him, so I sent him an email and said, "Hey, how's it going?" And he didn't respond back to me. 2 weeks later, he said, "I read the book. Just too many questions. I don't believe anymore." That fast? A lifetime undone by 40 pages with one question? Let this be a lesson to us. Mamas do not send their children out to handle the bad men unless mamas are really incapacitated or they're unable to go out to protect the family. I think that maternal instinct, that mother hen nature, comes to try to protect her children. Let that be a lesson for us this morning. Do we address the issue, but we make sure that we don't get drawn into the issue, else we will have stumbled away from the truth and loving well. Because after all, when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Mama's mission, mama's goal for you, was to teach you truth, to teach you her values, and love you well. And it's this pattern this morning, the picture that John writes about this elect lady and her children, that we see that we're not just talking about a mama. We're talking about a problem inside of a church. And the same trouble that plagues churches then are the same issues that plague us today. And the same message is still important for us: to teach the truth, to remain in Jesus, to preach the old-fashioned rugged cross, that salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, and to love well. And that loving well means that I walk in God's commandments, not because I have to, but God expects it of us. And I'm not serving God because of his expectation, you know, like that's the only motivation that I have. It's because I realize what Jesus did for me. I want to follow him. I want to follow in his footsteps. It's not a burden for me. to serve and to follow the one who loved me first. And I just want to love him back by keeping his commandments. And this is the lesson that we learn from 2 John. This morning, our big idea was this: God gave me his heart, and mom teaches me how to use it. That's why it's important for us not to discount the importance of our weekly time together as the family. It helps us to stay together, to stay in the same, the same pattern of behavior, to walk together. When you're not here, I miss you and I long to be with you. And whenever I'm not here, you tell me that you long for me to be back. And I appreciate that. That's healthy. I worry when it's not the other way around. Oh, I'm glad you're gone. Church shouldn't be toxic, because teaching the truth is not toxic. Learning to walk in love is not toxic. The picture that we've seen this morning is the one who rejects Jesus is the one that stumbles, whether it's the false teacher or the one who latches on to the teaching of the false teacher. It's when we bring the world into the church and we say, Lord, I know that I've been saved from the church, but I feel more comfortable when I'm surrounded with the church inside, with the world inside the church, because it just makes me feel more at home. But the picture and the pattern that we see here is that the one who embraces the world is the one who rejects Jesus. But the one who values Jesus most is the one who lives fully. That full reward that we saw a moment ago. A life cut short because it had wandered into sin. I want to tell you that as I have loved ones that I know that testified and spoke of loving Jesus, and I saw them wander into substance abuse. I know of someone who had taken, they had a problem with illegal drugs, had a drug habit. It ruined their family, their life, their marriage, and they decided they were going to give it up. So you know what they did? They switched over to drinking because it was legal and it was easier to get. Thinking that they were going to make a change that was going to help repair things, and it actually just led them and brought their health down faster and faster and faster. Stopping the error is important, but replacing it with something that's right is what's needed. And learning, what better place to learn about how to love truth and to love Jesus than in your spot here in this room. It's important to be part of a church, but most importantly, to know Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection. That's the message of the gospel. Jesus died for your sins. He took your sin and he went to the cross and he took your place of judgment. He took my place of judgment. This is the message of the gospel. He died in our place. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And we see in his resurrection, we see that everything that he told us about who he is and what he did is true. He lives. And as he lives and the life that he has, I will have too. This everlasting life promise that we find in John 3:16, he gave freely for me so that I would know truth, to walk in love, and that by simply turning from my sin to my Savior, he offers me everlasting life. He's a wonderful Savior. And that's why it's important also to worship every day, not just get what you hear in here, but to remain in it, to live it out. As we close this morning, may this be our prayer. Lord, give me the grace to love you like my mama did, like my mama does. Give me the grace to know truth and to walk in love.